Morning again. We're going to continue this morning in our study through the book of Philippians. Reminder, Philippians is this letter that Paul wrote to this little church of Philippi, to the believers there. It's a thank you letter to them as they have given to him and provided for him while he is under house arrest in Rome. So it's written while he is chained to one of the imperial guard, and it's a book that is full of joy. He continues to remark about the joy that he has. But before we turn to his word this morning, let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we do ask for the blessing on the reading and preaching of your word, that you would use it to shape us, to encourage us, to equip us, and to call us to faith and deeper love for you and the things of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. I was reading this week. It's a text that's very famous, well-known. I was beginning to think about what is Paul teaching us here, and it reminds me there's times in life where you can tell people aren't reading the room very well, that they don't understand what's happening around them. I want to take you back to a cold and blustery November night. You're sitting in Section 8, Row EEE, Seat 8 at Lane Stadium, Worsham Field. It's 2004. My beloved Virginia Tech Hokies are playing a team that shall not be named, the Maryland Terrapins, and they are throttling them. It's 41-3 at halftime. The party's on. Most of the students have left the game by this point, and the Hokies are dominating. The starters come out in the second half. They play one series, and then they're done. And then Frank begins to play the second string kids. He begins to play the third string kids. I think they even brought some practice squad guys on it. At one point, I think they even went into the stands and asked some students to come down and play. The other team still has their starters in, trying to get a bit of experience, even as their defeat is now a foregone conclusion. And John Candelas, who was a walk-on running back, a local legend, gets the ball, and this starting linebacker comes through a hole, and he tackles him for a 2-yard loss. And the guy who hit him gets up and starts doing a little shimmy, and then starts beating his chest. And you're just sitting there going, it's the beginning of the fourth quarter. It's 55-3. I don't think you're reading the room very well. I don't think you understand what's going on. Like, this is not the time to dance. This is not the time to be celebrating. And it's in that odd moment that I think back to, and I think it shows us how important we think we are and our actions are. We think so much of our own importance that we make a good play on the field down 55-3 as a team, and we think it's time for us to get up and start dancing. I'm going to sound like an old guy. I'm going to sound like the old guy yelling to get off my lawn at this point. But you know, I had a coach who was cut from a generation and taught by a generation that didn't stand for those kind of things. He told us when to stand and be silent and not to boast. And I can tell you for one thing, he would definitely not have approved of us dancing ever after a good play. That would have been grounds for you running until you threw up on a Monday. But we live in a time where it's not just look at me. It's a time where we've invented the selfie, right? I mean, you see people everywhere. There was a time where we were selling selfie sticks right and left, as absurd as they looked. And nobody looks good taking a selfie. You know, you might think you do. The selfie might come out fine, but everybody around you as you took it just kind of laughs at you about how ridiculous you look. And that generation that my coach was cut from, it would have been an abomination. It would have been unimaginable to turn the camera around and take a picture of yourself. And to put this another way, maybe a way that is confusing, it's to say that love hates. Love hates. And then that sounds confusing, but let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 6. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, and yes, seven that are an abomination to him. So if you're making a list of the things that the Lord hates, making a list of the things that are an abomination, what would be on that list? Well, I can tell you what the first thing that is on that list. It's haughty eyes. It's pride. God hates pride. He doubled down on that in Proverbs 8. He says, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, God calls a pride the lamp of the wicked. And what he means by that is that pride is the guiding light of the wicked. Pride is the sin beneath all the other sins. Pride turns angels into devils. It turns paradise into ruin. Behind all of our discontentness, all of our misery and all of our arrogance, all of our self-seeking, our self-worship, our self-reliance is pride. And that is why humility is the virtue behind all humility, behind all virtues. And Paul's highlighting that this morning in chapter 2 as it opens. You have to remember where he's writing to, though. He's writing to Philippi. He's writing to this retirement community for Roman soldiers. Humility was not a virtue of the Roman Empire. They would not have thought well to be called humble. It was not to be cherished. It was not to be honored. They would actually see it as weakness. They would see it as something to insult. If there had been a Make Philippi Great Again movement, it would not have started with humility, and that would not have been a virtue that they honored. But if the world at its worst needs the church at its best, then the spirit of humility in the church is a matter of urgent necessity. Because Paul writes here that the church cannot be healthy apart from humility. A church full of pride becomes a toxic congregation. A church can't be healthy without humility. And because Christ is humble, because he is gentle and lowly, the church cannot show the world Jesus if it is not a humble church. And yet so many of our prayers, right? So many of our prayers are what? Lord, make your church humble. No, they're not. Now, if you are praying for your church, it might be make your church fruitful. It might be make your church great. It might be fill our church with your presence. But what kind of presence are we praying for? What if it's a serving, humble presence? What if we began to pray, Lord, make us a humble church? We think, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. We want to be part of the first church of glow-in-the-dark, hip-deep-in-glory worship center. We want to be a part of the church that has, you know, at the corner, the ascending neon dove that summons all people from Amelia in Southside, Virginia that says, come to us. But the message of the church is not come to us. The message of the church has come to him. And it turns out that the hymn is so radically different than everything about us that's motivated by pride. So Paul tells us that humility is a requirement. It's a requirement. Look at this first few verses again, this requirement for humility. If there's any encouragement, if comfort, if people are going to have fellowship in the Spirit, if there's going to be affection and sympathy, there's going to be fullness of joy, there's going to have to be the same mind, the same love, a full accord. There's going to have to be unity. But how does it all work? By doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Counting others more significant than yourselves is, of course, the chief characteristic of this cultural time we live in, right? Absolutely not. That's why it's so hard and so important for us to hear Paul's call this morning. Because it's the thing that makes all the other things work. This call to unity is centered around this call to humility. It is the virtue at the root of all of our fruitfulness. There's this old acrostic for joy. It helps you kind of understand what joy is and where its sources come from. And it's Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. And so where does joy come from? It doesn't come from asserting ourselves, but giving ourselves away. Not by thinking first, how does this affect me? What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? But asking instead, what's in it for the brothers and sisters? How does this impact the world? It's that kind of posture, that lowly posture that reflects on the revelation of who Jesus is. Right, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. And the word for clothing there in 1 Peter 5 is this word that's used in the ancient Near East to talk about the servant's apron. The apron that the servant would have worn for the menial task, like cleaning the toilets or washing dirty feet. So Peter's calling us, put on the servant's apron. Every single one of you, be clothed with the servant's apron. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This is who our God is. It's who he showed himself to be, who he reveals himself to be. To be the one who comes and reveals himself as the servant. And it's critical for us, because if we don't recognize ourselves for who we are, we'll never be humble. And we don't recognize ourselves for who we are because we don't recognize the majesty of who God is. David Wells writes, we have turned to a God we can use rather than a God we have to obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We imagine that he is benign, that he will acquiesce as we toy with his reality and co-opt him in the promotion of our ventures and careers. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy. Christ is too common. It is a mistake to think that humility excludes conviction. Wells goes on to say that we have become proud in the wrong places and humble in the wrong places. We should be clear and convinced about the truth, but when it comes to the truth, we've said, oh, well, we're not that sure. We don't really know. We just want to be humble with the truth. But when it comes to sin, we're very arrogant about it. When it comes to sin, we often parade it and even take pride in it. And the church is in danger because of that. The church is in danger of becoming narcissistic, led by narcissistic pastors and narcissistic congregations because we don't know who God is. We don't. When Meredith and I first were married and we were living in Norfolk, the church we were attending is right next to a synagogue. And in that synagogue, there's a chapel. And inside that chapel where there's weekly gatherings for worship, there's there in the front these words, know before whom you stand. Know before whom you stand. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's a holy God. He's not a commodity to be sold. He does not deserve this kind of market-driven superficiality that passes for so much of Christianity today. It's vacuous, man-pleasing, shallow, and trivial. And the reason we have that is because we consider people to be the objects of the utmost importance. We consider people to be the objects of the utmost importance because we believe ourselves to be the objects of supreme importance. And so in worshiping ourselves, we fail to worship God. And when we fail to worship God, we fail to see the prophet. We fail to see the people near us. Pride enters into our conversations. Arrogance enters into our relationships. Self-seeking begins to destroy even our families. But that's not what happened in Christ. Jesus, that's revealed to us in Philippians 2 through 5:8, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there's any being in the universe you might have thought would not reveal himself in humility. It might have been the second person of the Trinity. Might have been God the Son. You'd think he's the one who deserves to show up in all his glory. But how does he show up? How does Jesus enter Jerusalem as king? Humbled and mounted on a donkey. How does he reveal himself as Lord to his disciples? Kneeling and washing their feet. How does he show his power? Shows his power in the weakness and the humiliation of hanging naked on a cross between heaven and earth to pay the price for our sins. This is our humble Savior. Humble and obedient and stripped to serve and to wash. He said to his disciples, "And that night, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, I am. And if I, your Lord, can wash your feet, then what about you with each other?" Christ reverses the pride of the garden in his humble coming into this world by his dependence on his parents, by his obedience to them as a child, and his obedience to the Father in every way. By doing all of that, Christ reveals to us the humble heart of God. C.S. Lewis, when he was converted, said this: "Behold the humility of God. He'll accept any one of us, all of us who are running away from him and rejecting him." But that means, too, that this revelation of humility in Christ has great reward. Let's look at it. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And put it this way, grace flows downhill. Grace flows downhill. If you need grace, you need to become lowly. You have to humble yourself. There's a verse that many Christians are fond of and fond of quoting in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Grace flows downhill. What happens when people receive forgiveness? What happens when they know forgiveness, when they experience forgiveness, is joy. You know what happens when people experience when they're full of pride? Anxiety, envy, anger, discontent. Now, in the words of one of my seminary professors, don't hear what I'm not saying there. Not all of your anxiety, not all of your anger is from pride. But it is in those moments we should be examining our hearts. Is my anger righteous? Is my anxiety maybe not just because of my pride, but is there things going on where I need to go see someone? Paul's writing from prison. He's experiencing joy. You're like, how can a person be experiencing joy in chains? How can somebody be experiencing joy when the very thing they've been created to do, when the very thing they've been gifted to do, is being frustrated and taken from them? How do you experience joy when they've got so little? They're so dependent on others. How do you experience joy when every treasure that you had held on to, every mark of prominence, have been stripped away and taken from you? It happens because Christ has come. And Christ has made himself known. And Christ is forgiven. What's Paul's source of joy? Paul says he has joy in the Philippians, but he has joy in salvation. His joy in salvation. And this is why it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. One person repents and the fireworks and the party starts in heaven because one person humbled themselves. Joy breaks out. Well, pride will make you sit there this morning and tell me, you know, don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about sin or my sin. Don't talk to me about God. This God that you're talking about isn't my God. And I get it. When I read scripture as well, this is not the God that I would create. This is not the God. The God that I would create would be one that is much more like me. We would create a God that is much more in our own image, and that is why I can believe in this God, because he's so different. He looks nothing like me. He acts nothing like me. The God I would create would love the same things I love and struggle with the same people I struggle with. But this God is, he's holy. He says no one can come in unless the price of sin has been paid. And so let me pay the price of sin for you. And let me then give it back to you as a free gift. It's a free gift that so many of us are too proud to take. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you've ever been to Israel, to the West Bank, to Bethlehem, to the Church of the Nativity. It's a church they built over the place that they believe Jesus was born, right? They believe this is the spot Jesus was born. We're going to build a church here. And if you've been there, you've been to the front door, you think this is the main door of the church that sits over the spot where Jesus came into the world. There'll be a whole lot of people that want to see this, and so they're going to put a big front door on it. Well, it's not a big front door. It's about this tall. It's a little front door. It's a little front door. Because you got to get real low to get where Jesus is. It's a physical reminder. You have to humble yourself and make yourself low. Humility is the virtue of a healthy church. And pride is a demon of the toxic church. Humility is a virtue. It's the Spirit's work in a heart that's converted. It's the Spirit's work that says, Jesus, the Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And so it's why God said through Isaiah, to this one I will look, and to this one I will look, to the one who is humbled and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. Called to humble ourselves. And it's not just that we're called to humble ourselves, but we're called to humble ourselves because of the greatness and the glory of Christ, who himself did not see equality with God as something to be grasped. We're called to humble ourselves because Christ humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, for you and for me. So let's eat some humble pie. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reward of humility, for the joy of heaven. And pray throughout this week you would remind us of our place. You would humble us. You would close us with the humility of Christ. So Holy Spirit, would you be at work among us, growing in us the mind of Christ, the posture of Christ, the heart of Jesus, that we will be humble. Deliver us from our pride and our self-reliance. And grant to us the humility of Christ, the beauty of the cross. In Christ's name, amen.